Life is life, and fun is fun, but it's also quiet when the goldfish die. That wasn't something that you missed in our passage. That was from the memoirs of the author and pilot, Beryl Markham. And it's also an example of a non sequitur, something where the final part is totally unrelated to the first part. And perhaps it's tempting to think of these puzzling sections that Izzy just read for us in Mark 11 as unrelated to each other. Are they? Let's dive in. Do have it open in front of you and let's see. So in verse 12 to 14, we have Jesus' curse of a seemingly innocent fig tree that fails to produce fruit out of season. Then in 15 to 19, we have Jesus' violent outburst in the temple courts. 20 to 21, back to the withered fig tree. Then 22 to 25, some seemingly bolted on teaching on faith, prayer, and then forgiveness. So what's going on? How are they all related? Is Jesus having a fit of irrational temper? And what has it all got to do with prayer? Well, this evening we're going to try to find out. Perhaps what we'll do is we'll run through the passage, starting with the uproar in the temple. And then at the end, we'll try to pull out what we can learn about prayer from these verses. So let's start with the temple and what a history the temple has. From mobile abattoir in Moses' day to Solomon's master building, later sacked by the Babylonians, and on to the present temple, enlarged at enormous cost by Herod the Great. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus comes up to Jerusalem in festival and into these temple courts, into his father's house, into the place of prayer and worship of God Almighty. But imagine what he sees. Imagine what he hears. Imagine what he smells. What's supposed to happen is that people from all over Israel come to sacrifice cattle or sheep or doves as per the law. So if you were a Jewish pilgrim, you'd buy your chosen sacrifice at the Mount of Olives markets outside the city. You bring it to the temple. The fat's burned, the blood's offered on the altar by the priest, and then your family roast and eat the meat for dinner. But the temple at this time was governed by the powerful Sadducean family of Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was now high priest. And evidence from outside the Bible indicates that it was Caiaphas who instituted this animal market in the temple itself, the court of the Gentiles, an area that was supposed to be reserved for God-fearing Jews. There's evidence that Caiaphas had been in a conflict with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, over this. So, conjecture now, maybe Caiaphas was selling franchises to the highest bidder for the concession stands to the various merchants, making a killing. Maybe the temple merchants were declaring a monopoly on their animals. Only doves sold in the temple can be sacrificed at the temple. And by the way, they're five times the usual price. Maybe the money changers converting foreign coinage to temple coinage, as per Exodus 30, were ripping off all who owed the half a shekel tax, all Jewish males over 20. Exchange rate extortion. So, verse 15, in walks Jesus, and he hears all the commotion. the bleating of sheep, the flutter of doves, the clink of coins, the arguing over the exchange rate, the bargaining over the price of animals, the angry voices of those being cheated. And Jesus smells the stench of the livestock, stepping over the manure, sidestepping the paths of the sheep and the cattle. And Jesus watches the greed of the merchants and the cheating and the profiteering and the circus come market come overcrowded airport lounge atmosphere here in the temple courts, here in your father's house. So what does he do? A polite notice? A tannoy announcement? No, Jesus drives out those who were buying and selling there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And verse 16, he stops anyone carrying merchandise through the courts. And he quotes Isaiah at them, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then Jeremiah, "But you've made it a den of robbers." This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? What about angry Jesus, fierce and riled? So the chief priests and the teachers of the law start to plot his death, and the whole crowd were amazed, that is, astonished, confused, even stupefied. Now, some might call the temple incident here an act of insurgency. Other interpreters call it Jesus's righteous indignation of flagrant abuses, his attempt to reform the temple, to cleanse the temple, to make it better. But Jesus is not cleansing the temple. He is doing something more than that. If he was simply trying to change the corrupt practices of the temple, then, well, if we're honest, it was a bit of a failure, wasn't it? After the overturned tables and the doves fluttering about, the money changers no doubt recovered their coins and restored things to order. Jesus is not simply reclaiming a bit of commercial space for its proper use of prayer. What Jesus is doing as a prophet sent from God is prophetically acting out God's complete rejection of the temple and its coming decimation later in 70 AD. That's why Jesus speaks about the temple's destruction in the first two verses of Mark 13, just over the page. He says, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So it's not really Jesus simply saying that these are unfit business practices. It's not a cleansing. It's not try a bit harder. Jesus is calling judgment on the whole system of daily sacrifices offered for sin that, let's remember, God himself had instructed Moses in the Torah. Jesus is throwing out the buyers and the sellers. He's stopping those in Israel come to make a sacrifice for sin. He's prophetically acting out an end to this whole thing. Why? Because Jesus has something else in mind. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the temple, a house of prayer for all nations. Not a national shrine just for Israel, but he is a means of blessing for all, from any nation, for those who might think that they're excluded from God's salvation. There's no need for dove, or if you can't afford doves, pigeon sacrifices in the outer courts anymore. I did wonder what that dead pigeon was doing in Cambray's forecourt earlier this week. Did anyone see that? Brothers, sisters, the system of sacrificing birds has ended. Jesus has made a better way. If you did want to examine the temple incident in more detail, this point about destroying, not cleansing the temple is brought out even more starkly in John's Gospel, chapter 2, which seems to be included there for theological rather than chronological reasons, as most agree we're talking about the same incident. We preached on that, if you remember, in October 2016. It's still on the website. So understanding the temple incident as a prophetic statement of its destruction helps us to understand why the fig tree incident comes before and after and interprets it. What's up with the fig tree? We'll go to the next slide, maybe. So verse 12, Jesus was hungry. He sees a fig tree in the distance. He investigates, but there's no figs for him there to eat. Just leaves because, can we see verse 13? It was not the season for figs. Verse 14, then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. The Oxford English Dictionary, which is updated four times a year, this week added a new word, hangry. Hangry. It's when you're so hungry, you're angry. Is this just an impatient Jesus being hangry? So hangry that, verse 20, the disciples noticed that the very next morning, Jesus' supernatural power has been used to kill a tree, his last miracle in Mark before the resurrection. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Look what your hangriness has done. But that's not Jesus' point. And that's not John Mark, our author's point. Because you see, the barren fig tree represents the barrenness of temple Judaism that is unprepared to accept Jesus's messianic reign. Cursing the tree was a symbolic action. It's as if Jesus is saying that as the fig tree's time is barren, so is the temple's. Time can run out for fruitless trees and for prayerless temples. And sadly, fruitlessness now, when the Messiah has come, means fruitlessness forever. In his commentary, David Garland says, just as the fig tree was not pruned and manured so that it might bear fruit, but cursed so that it died, so the temple was not cleansed so that it could continue in more fitting service for God. Rather, it would soon come to an end. Why? Because the place where salvation is found now shifts from the temple to Jesus and to his death and resurrection. Faith in Jesus will now become the way to God. Not sacrificing animals in the temple. That's why Jesus, when he died, remember, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a permanent end for the temple. That's why Mark says that the fig tree, verse 20, within 24 hours was withered miraculously from the very roots. That is, it will never produce fruit again. It's not just having a bad season. So can we see, friends, that the contrast between the sterile nature of temple Judaism on one hand and the absolute authority and power of Jesus. Jesus answers, as it were, the fig tree in verse 14. He answers the apparent false advertising of leaves on a fig tree, but leaves that hide the tree's fruitlessness. There's no figs on it. And in the same way, The temple gives the impression that it might be a place dedicated to the service of God, but actually the temple seems to only profit in both senses, the priests and the money changers. It doesn't profit God. So it's in that context where the disciples' trust should not be in the temple, but in Jesus himself, that Jesus answers, verse 22, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So Jesus is spelling out how this new order replaces the old. Going through these verses, this new order is based on faith in God, as we'll come to see in a moment, verse 22. It overcomes insurmountable odds, 23. It is sustained by grace, 24. And it is characterized by forgiveness, 25. The new order has no need anymore for the temple, no need for the old. In the context here in Mark, with Jesus, remember, halfway between Jerusalem and Bethany, next to the Mount of Olives, Jesus does not say faith is able to move mountains, but did you notice? He says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, most likely he's referring to this mountain in front of him, across the Kidron Valley, that is Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself, and specifically the Temple Mount. It seems that contrary to the religious leaders' expectations, the mountain of the Lord's house will not be exalted, but will be cast into the sea. The sea where Mark's already told us that the demons that infested the pigs drowned, and where those who caused little ones to stumble would be thrown. Because the holy place can no longer be confined to one spot. The holy place will now be wherever Jesus' disciples preach his gospel and his people, Jews and Gentiles together, wherever they are gathered. That's why the true temple, Jesus himself and his presence, wherever his people are, that's why that true temple is the true house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus is instituting here a new praying community. A fruitful praying community, not a fruitless one like the fig tree, like the temple. In his book, Faith as a Theme in Mark's Narrative, Christopher Marshall writes, the massive institutionalized power of the existing religious establishment must give way to the kingdom community whose power lies solely in faith-born prayer. So as we come to apply this all and home in on 22 to 25, what does prayer look like in this community? What should fruitful prayer look like at Cambrai, this faith-born community? Well, first, you can see it on the screen already. We as a community need to pray with faith. Pray with faith. Now, that doesn't mean scrunching up our eyes really hard and welling up enough faith to make our prayers acceptable before God. Verse 22 says, have faith in God. He is the focus, he is the object of our prayer. Not the temple, not the church, not the other people in the room. Because prayer is not imposing our will on God, but it is opening up ourselves to God's will. It's not twisting God's arm to change his will, but it's opening up our arms to receive God's will in our lives. Prayer is a bit like a hook on a boat that you use to pull yourself into the shore. It's not trying to pull the shore to the boat, but it's pulling the boat to the shore, drawing ourselves closer to God in prayer, in faith, not trying to pull God to us. Even Jesus himself, praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, didn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. So understanding that that's what praying with faith means, we won't misunderstand verse 23 and think it's inviting us to attempt magical miracles by going to a mountain and shouting, "Be moved!" Because prayer is not a wand to get whatever you want, but prayer with faith can overcome even the greatest obstacle. That's Jesus's point here. Nothing is impossible because God's the one who answers, not because you or I have welled up enough belief in your heart that God can't possibly refuse us. Prayer is founded on faith in God, our God who is good, our God who is a loving parent, our God who knows what we need. So pray with faith. But second, pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. When we pray in Jesus' name, we must be confident in God's response. Let me say that again before we think about the caveats. When we pray in Jesus' name, we must be confident in God's response. We must be confident in prayer. Let that sink in. We must be confident in God's response. But here are the caveats. What we ask for must be compatible with Jesus' teaching, Jesus' life, his suffering and his death. Because yes, we pray confidently, but we pray knowing that there's some things, aren't there, that Christians should not ask for. God, allow me to marry that person who isn't a Christian. God, give me a position of authority in this church so that I can control more people. We should not ask for those things. Equally, there are some things that God might not give, and that's up to him. God, give me that person who is a Christian as my husband or wife. Maybe God will give us a yes or a no. God, allow me to serve in this church, in this role, so that you may be glorified. It might be a yes or it might be a no. You see, praying confidently is confidence in God's ultimate plan, that God knows best. So we might get answers that we don't want. Equally, we might find things that we're not looking for, or we might have doors open wide that we just don't expect. Remember the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh, whatever that was. Maybe even an actual thorn, to be removed. But God's answer is that he had to live with that thorn. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So confidence in whatever we ask, but knowing that that confidence is in the God who decides, who calls the shots. And that confidence knows that whatever he gives is the best thing for us. How is God asking you to pray with confidence? So pray with faith, pray with confidence, and finally, pray with a forgiving spirit. Pray with a forgiving spirit, verse 25. Jesus says we cannot make peace with God if we hold a grudge against someone else. And yet, it's easier, isn't it, to think of how others we know should come and make a truce with us before they're allowed to pray. Yes, they may have done the wrong. But verse 25 says, if you hold something against someone because of what they've done to you, then you must go to them and forgive them their sin against you, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Prayer is insincere if we pray without forgiving. Of course, this is something that Jesus instructed us in the Lord's Prayer. And it's often pointed out that the Aramaic Jesus was likely using would have been perfect tense. Forgive me my sins as I, here and now, forgive those who have sinned against me. So every prayer becomes a decision, here and now. Before the face of God in prayer, we can do what we could not perhaps do anywhere else. We can forgive others, and then it says God will forgive us. Before John Wesley experienced, as he put it, his conversion, he was serving as a missionary to, as they were called then, the colonies. And there he had a terrible time with a certain governor, General Oglethorpe, who was noted for his pride and his unbending nature. And in a particularly prideful moment, Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive." To which Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, you never sin." Forgiving people before we pray means that we come to prayer with the right spirit, and so God is able to forgive us, for we come to pray as forgivers as well as the forgiven, but not as those who are sinless. But conversely, when we do not forgive, we commit ourselves to a prison of our own making. We're so quick to take offence, aren't we? But so slow to forgive and forget that we lengthen the sentence, the prison sentence around us needlessly. But we understand prayer and we understand God when we come to pray with a forgiving spirit. So who do I need to forgive before I come to God in prayer? So through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made a new and living way for us to come to him. The old ways are gone, they're destroyed, but in this new way, he has created a new community, a fruitful community of praying people who trust in him. And we who have the privilege of being part of that community, we pray with faith. Faith in God, not in the church, not in an institution. We pray with confidence, knowing that we must ask in his will. And we pray with a forgiving spirit.